This morning, we leave behind our father Abraham, and we begin a series through the book of Colossians, and that is because today is Pentecost, as I mentioned, the day we celebrate the coming of the Holy Spirit to enrich his church and to send us forward on God's mission. The season of Pentecost that follows this day is a time for us to rejoice in the gift of the Holy Spirit and to reflect on the mission that God has given us. And Colossians is a fantastic book with which to do that. But before we turn to Colossians, our Old Testament reading is from Joel chapter 2. I invite you to turn with me to Joel chapter 2, a chapter in which Joel looks ahead in history and sees the coming of the Holy Spirit. Joel chapter 2 can be found on page 761 if you're using the Pew Edition Bible. Joel is one of what we call the minor prophets, a collection of, 12 or 13 or 14 prophets in the Old Testament who wrote books. We call them the minor prophets not because their books are unimportant, but because their books are shorter. Joel chapter 2, page 761. Joel chapter 2, and we'll begin reading at verse 21, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit, the fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he has given the early rain for your vindication. He has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain as before. The threshing floors shall be full of grain. The vats shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else, and my people shall never again be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. For our New Testament reading, as I mentioned, we turn to the book of Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, page 983 in your Pew Edition Bible. Colossians is a letter of the Apostle Paul. You can find it after Galatians, Ephesians, and Philippians. I've said it before, but every once in a while I like to remind you that if you're trying to remember the order of the New Testament letters of Paul, you can remember Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians by remembering the phrase, Grandma eats popcorn, G-E-P-C. That's what I learned when I was a kid, and then one of our deacons said, or you could tell them, go everywhere, preach Christ, which is a little more spiritual. But either way, whatever works to help you find this book. This morning, we will be looking at Colossians chapter 1. Our sermon will be on verses 1 and 2, but we'll be reading right now verses 1 through 14. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Our Father, a moment ago we sang and prayed these words. Show your power once again on earth. Cause your church to hunger for your ways. Our Father, that is our prayer this morning, and that is the thrust of the book of Colossians, to shape your church to hunger for your ways, to hear your call, and to go forth in your power. We pray, Lord, that you will, by your Holy Spirit, enliven us, empower us, energize us. We pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Beloved, there's a story that's told that in the Soviet Union, back in the Cold War days, there was an eminent communist philosopher who was giving a speech meant to debunk Christianity. Christianity, said, is just an offshoot of ancient Jewish myths. Jesus was a failed Jewish rabbi. You'd be a fool to follow him. Christianity is just an attempt for European popes and kings and systems to keep their power in place. He said, Christianity is dead. And all that matters is Marxism and the path it puts human beings on toward prosperity and peace. After he concluded this presentation, a Russian Orthodox pastor stood up and asked, can I have three words? Actually, in Russian, it would be two words, but in English, it's three words. Three words to show you the power of Christianity. And the atheist professor said, go ahead. So the pastor stood up, turned to face the crowd and simply said, Christ is risen. And like any good Eastern Orthodox Christian would, the entire crowd thundered back, he is risen indeed. And it's that message, not Marxism, that has changed the world and changed hearts, that Christ is risen, he is risen indeed. Now that story is already very dated. It's past history. Marxism, we know, has fallen. The Soviet Union, many of you here don't even know what that is anymore. It doesn't exist anymore. Christianity remains, and so does our message of Christ is risen. Every empire, every philosophy, every kingdom that has stood and stands against the kingdom of God has and will fall. And this will continue to be true until the kingdom of God is all in all. And that's where Colossians comes in. In 1548, John Calvin wrote that the core purpose of the book of Colossians is to, in magnificent terms, extol the dignity of the gospel. I like that phrase. It's very vague. You could probably apply it to every book in the New Testament, but it's a beautiful phrase. There's something about it. To extol the dignity of the gospel in magnificent terms. That's the purpose of the book of Colossians. But as we study Colossians, we're also going to see that is the purpose of the Christian church. We exist to extol the dignity of the gospel in magnificent terms. And we're going to see this morning as we look at verses 1 and 2 that this extolling has a place The Colossians had a place, they had a context, and so do we. This extolling has a language, terms that we use to magnificently extol the gospel. And this extolling has content, the dignity and power of the gospel, the grace and peace of God. Those are going to be our 3 points: where, how, and what, the place, the language, and the content, as we extol the dignity of the gospel in magnificent terms. So first we look at the where. Colossians is a letter written by Paul to the church in the city of Colossae. Colossae was a city in Turkey in the Lycus River Valley, and it was an interesting place because near Colossae, the Lycus River kind of disappeared. Like, here comes this river, and right outside the city, it just vanished from sight because there were these limestone caverns underground that the river kind of sank into. And then a little bit outside the city, the river came back out of those caves, and it was in full force. It was very impressive to see. And having come out of these underground caverns, having been filtered through all that limestone, it was cool, and it was fresh, and it was very, very cold. Colossae was known for having cold water. Cold and clean water was what made it a desirable place to live. And that's what we see in this city. It was a melting pot. People from all over the empire came and settled in Colossae. We're going to see in chapter 3 that this was a place where Jews and Greeks and Romans and barbarians and Scythians, all people had come and settled from the various corners. It was diverse and they relatively got along. By the time Paul wrote this letter, Colossae wasn't a booming industrial city. It wasn't a cultural center. It was just a nice city to live. There was good trade. They were known for being hard workers. It was very easy to live there and be comfortable. There was, from very ancient days, a Jewish population that had settled there, and the Jews were well accepted. They were made room for. Early records show that Colossae had Sabbath laws in place that protected Jewish worship by allowing them to take Saturday off, and they were very accepted in that culture. Colossae's in Turkey, and Mount Ararat is very near Colossae. And as the Jewish community became part of the city, Noah became a local hero. Because the Jews told everyone, oh, look, there's Mount Ararat. That's really cool. That's where Noah's Ark landed after the flood dried up. And everyone in the city got very excited about that, to the point that Colossian coins from this time had a picture of Noah with a raven and a dove on it. And those limestone caverns where the water like trickled down and then came out in full force, they were seen as like these powerful religious places by the pagans in Colossae. But they painted the walls with pictures of Noah. And the flood story. So a lot of the Jewish ideas and practices were getting absorbed into the pagan practices, and probably vice versa. The Jews were adapting a lot of the pagan practices of their neighbors. And later in the book, we're going to see that that was becoming a danger with the Christians too. There was a blending that was taking place all around in Colossae. And as we think about this, already you might see what the author of Ecclesiastes says. There's nothing new under the sun. Here we're trying to understand a culture from thousands of years ago on the other side of the world, but it ends up looking like a mirror to our own situation. This is not an archaeological dig. This is a mirror looking into our own culture. To be a Christian in Colossae didn't mean persecution at that time. There doesn't seem to be a pressing concern with suffering as there is in other New Testament letters. To be a Christian in Colossae meant that you could be fairly comfortable. You could be even prosperous. If you adopted a live and let live mentality, you could do extremely well. The culture encouraged religious expression. They said, do your thing, do your spiritual thing, let everyone else do theirs. In fact, maybe let's get a little cross-pollination going on and we'll do well for everyone. And this is what we hear over and over again as well. You know, everyone has a little piece of the puzzle. Everyone has a certain percentage right, so let's just do what's religiously comfortable. Let's learn from each other. Let's get along. That's why Paul is writing to, in magnificent terms, extol the dignity of the gospel. What Paul isn't writing is, This is why Christians are right, everyone else is wrong, thumb your noses at them and have nothing to do with them and just stick to yourselves. Paul is writing this letter to help Christians fall in love with the gospel again, to see its uniqueness, to celebrate its beauty. Because when you have a body of Christians enraptured with the gospel, they're not going to accept cheap substitutes. They're not going to fall for a tainted mixture. They're not going to settle for convenient comfort in compromise. And they're not going to keep quiet about it. When you see the beauty of Jesus, you're also going to see the ugliness of the idols that try to replace him. And you're going to see the slavery that's captured so many people around us. And you're not going to stand for it. Colossae was a religiously diverse city, but like any city, like our cities, the gods and goddesses were extremely familiar. They went by different names back then, but their gods and goddesses are still around. Sex, technology, violence, wealth, pleasure, the political power of Caesar, the mystic wisdom that you could go find in those limestone caves. There's nothing new under the sun. We pursue the same things, the same gods and goddesses, and much of this letter is spent exposing how society is enslaved by those powers and how easily Christians can become ensnared too. And the snares come for us exactly where they came in Colossae, in comfort, in ease, in convenience, in familiarity, in prosperity. I would even go so far to say that this is a book that's uniquely that uniquely speaks into our situation. I mean, Colossae was prosperous, but it wasn't a major hub for anything. It was close to Laodicea, which was a political power. It was close to Hierapolis, which was a religious center, but Colossae was really neither. It was just a nice city. It was a nice place to live. It almost makes me think of our context, Northwest Indiana. We're close enough to Chicago to have access to culture and power. We're close enough that we can have great jobs and opportunities that allow us to live in comfort and prosperity. But we're still far enough away that we can kind of just do our own thing. When it's convenient, we'll claim, well, we're part of the Chicago region. But whenever we hear or see the dangers or hurts or troubles of the city, we can conveniently say, oh, I'm from Indiana, that's not me. And we close our eyes to the need. And I see the same thing in Colossians. We do well for ourselves. We're comfortable. Christians do okay here as long as we mind our own business. We can get some of the prosperity, but just kind of stick to ourselves. Because our culture says that bits and pieces of Christianity are okay. I mean, even the Noah thing, like it was in Colossae. We had a blockbuster movie about Noah a few years ago that people loved. We'll have a star-studded party a couple weeks ago to celebrate Christian art at the Met Gala. We're all happy about that. We'll mark our coins, not with Noah, but with In God We Trust, and we'll scatter some prayers around our civic functions. We'll make sure that every politician knows to end his or her speech with God Bless America. And it's just enough that Christians can be lulled into quiet. We can have an easy life. Most of us here are prosperous or maybe on our way to becoming so. We're very comfortable. Being a Christian is very convenient. In fact, in many ways, it's kind of given us a leg up in Northwest Indiana. And so we see the gods and goddesses of our culture and we greet them as our friends. We invite them into our homes and into our churches, into our families. Our Christianity has become one piece of our American life, balanced with habits, ideas, and values that we've gathered from our culture. We've lost sight of what Paul wants us to see, the magnificent dignity of the gospel. And we're afraid of speaking that gospel into our world. We're afraid of letting it fill our hearts. We're afraid of letting it shape our vision. This is the culture into which Colossians speaks, into which we are called to extol the gospel of Jesus Christ. So how do we speak this gospel? What language do we use? I want to give you two aspects of the language that the church uses to speak the gospel. They both start with C. It's the language of Christ and the language of community. First, we speak the language of Christ. Colossians is known for being a radically Christ-centered letter. And I say that as someone who believes that the entire New Testament is radically Christ-centered, but Colossians stands out. The book of Colossians is filled with Christ, and everything Paul talks about in these verses flows from Jesus, who he is and what he did. Paul is not beating around the bush. He's not saying, let's open this letter by talking about Noah for a while because everyone likes that. Or let's not talk about Jesus at first. Let's emphasize the Judeo-Christian values that we share. He's saying, I'm about Jesus, and you as a church need to be about Jesus. We are through Christ, of Christ, for Christ, in Christ, and because of Christ. We bear his name. We are marked in him through baptism and his Spirit. This whole book is meant to make us a radically Christ-centered church. As a body, we are defined by who we are in Christ. Verse 2, we are saints in Christ. We are faithful brothers and sisters in Christ. And throughout this book, Paul is going to remind us that that is our identity. The church is not defined by racial, cultural, educational, ethnic, political, or any other kind of barrier we human beings can dream up. We're defined by who we are in Christ. I started this sermon with a story from our brothers and sisters in the Russian Orthodox Church. Now, the Eastern Orthodox tradition is a beautiful tradition. It's made so many contributions, so many helpful and important contributions to Christianity as a whole. But let me point this out to our brothers and sisters in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Their churches are often demarcated based on ethnic and cultural lines. You can be Greek Orthodox or Russian Orthodox or Serbian Orthodox, etc., etc. And part of that has to do with immigration patterns and the way immigrant cultures work, but in many cases, even if they've been here for years and years, their churches end up not being very welcoming places for people whose background doesn't match the name on the door. And their churches sometimes end up focusing more on cultural celebration and tradition than they do on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not trying to pick on our brothers and sisters. It's just that sometimes it's easier to see it in someone else than it is to look in the mirror. How comfortable would we be if we allowed our church to be defined by cultural or ethnic markers? Please, as you come in, realize that these are our traditions. This is the way we dress. This is the way we behave. These are the songs that we sing, world without end. And if that's not for you, maybe you can find Jesus at some other church that's better suited for you and your kind of people. But feel free to take a windmill cookie on your way out. We would never say something like that, would we? Of course, it might not be a certain ethnicity. Maybe it'd be more accurate to say it's a political party or a tax bracket or a lifestyle. We're a blue-collar church or a white-collar church. Well, if those are the ways that you think, this book is not for you. You're shaping the church around your social preferences, your political preferences, your musical preferences, your style preferences, your friendship preferences, your comfort level, but you're certainly not letting the Bible shape you. We are shaped by Jesus. And if we remove Jesus from Colossians, this letter wouldn't exist. If we remove Jesus from the Bible, this book wouldn't work. And if we suddenly drop Jesus and his gospel out of this church's life, it shouldn't work. If we suddenly drop Jesus out of this church, would any of us still hang out together? If the answer is yes, ask yourself, why would that be? Is what binds us together in this room this morning our similar tastes? Our family connections, our business connections, our educational preferences, our favorite sports teams, our favorite movies or books or TV shows? Is that why we're here? Is that what dominates our conversations when we speak to each other? Or are we here to speak the language of Jesus? Are our conversations about, guess what Jesus is doing in my life, or look where Jesus is leading me? Why are we here? If we're here because of Jesus, then we will speak him to each other. We will speak him to our world. We will speak him into our culture, and he will make us into a true community. The preaching and following of Jesus is meant to create a radically Christ-centered community in this world, a community whose very existence speaks into our culture. Because there are plenty of places that you can go and find extended families banding together, people with similar political persuasions hanging out. You can walk in any bar, any restaurant, any coffee shop, and find loads of people to talk to about sports, movies, TV, and books. And there are far too many examples of groups defined by culture in that way. But a Jesus-centered community is something unique, and it speaks volumes. Paul addressed this letter, verse 2, to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. When Paul says this, remember, he's expecting this entire letter to be read out loud in their church. In fact, in chapter 4, he says, when you've done that in your church, switch with the church in Laodicea, because I'm sending them a letter too, and you can read it. And it was meant to be this thing that they did in their services. So when the reader would read this out loud and read this verse to the saints and faithful brothers and sisters, he is addressing the full congregation. Paul isn't saying, well, some of you are faithful, some of you are saints, and I'm talking to those people, but not those other folk. Paul is saying this to the entire congregation. This is what we are. This is what the church is, saints and brothers and sisters. One of the major points of this book that we're going to see is that it's meant to combat the mindset that makes some members of the church out to be less important than others. It's a game we all play. If we are charter members of a church, we like to look at newer members and view them like they're here on a trial basis. Or if we're younger members, either in age or in experience, we look at older members and think, well, they're kind of out of touch. We're the new wave. We're the future. We're the new voice. We're the energy. We love to find someone else and find reasons to say, well, they're the weaker ones. I'm the stronger one. I matter just a little bit more. We make little designations. Who's really in? Who's just passing through? Who matters? Who's just a number in our roles? But Paul puts a stop to that. In Jesus, we are all saints. We are all brothers and sisters. We are the family. We are the body. The passage we read in Joel talks about the Holy Spirit ministering in the church. And we think, oh, the Holy Spirit ministers through the pastor, through the elders, through the deacons. But in Joel, the vision is everyone ministering to everyone else. Old men, young men, sons, daughters, male and female servants, the rich, the poor. The Holy Spirit uses all members of the body and ministers through them to the whole. And uses all of them as a community to reach the world. So if this morning you feel like you are maybe a second-tier member of this church, or maybe you just don't quite have a place, you're not quite sure how you fit in, know this, God doesn't think of you that way. You are treasured, you belong, and Jesus intends to use you and gifts that maybe you don't even know you have yet to minister here. Each one of you is a part of this family, and God has a mission for his church. He has a vision, a plan, and a call, and you have a part. That said, I could also say God doesn't need us. God can do whatever he wants to do whatever he wants, however he wants to do it. God is not handicapped if we don't help him or if we stubbornly refuse to hear his call. God doesn't need us. And if we ignore him, we'll go cripple, corrupt, and compromised at the altar of our own convenience and comfort. And when that happens, he will raise up others, and he will continue to move his kingdom forward while we stagnate and grow lukewarm, like Colossae's neighboring church in Laodicea. God doesn't need us, but the amazing thing we're told in Scripture is that God wants to use us. He chooses to use us. He invites us to partner with him and be his fellow workers. And you can be his hands and feet in that mission because you are a saint. That word means you're set apart. It means you're holy. And you might say, well, If you say that, you don't know me. How could God use me when I struggle the way I do, when I hurt the way I do, when I sin the way I do? I'm no saint. That's what I would say about myself. But remember the key to this book. We are in Christ. You're a saint because he is holy and you are in him. You bear his name. He made you his. And a community like that, that's in Christ, you can't find anywhere else. A community where everyone matters, every member is treasured, from the oldest to the youngest, from the most public to the most timid, from the charter member to the person who joined this morning. Not defined by passing interests and opinions, not defined by who married who and what blood runs through which veins, not defined by where you go to school or which neighborhood you live in, not defined by politics and opinions and behaviors and clothing, not run by tastemakers and squeaky wheels, not run by who has the loudest voice or who makes the most threats or who pulls the most weight or who gives the most money, not divided by color and background and heritage and tax brackets, but simply and magnificently defined by Jesus Christ. If you are in him, you belong here. And a community brought together in Christ to be saints, brothers and sisters, will speak powerfully. Christ greets, well, Paul greets the saints in this community by saying at the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. And in that phrase, we see a picture of the gospel. Let's start with that word, peace. In writing the word peace, Paul would have been thinking about the Old Testament idea of shalom, which is the Hebrew word for peace. Now, when we in English say that word peace, we think of it as the absence of something. Peace between countries means that war is absent, war is over. Or we say a countryside vacation is peaceful. We mean that there's the absence of the busyness and rush and noise of the city. Or you might say that my home is peaceful once kids are in bed, because the absence of kids means peace. But in the Bible, peace is not the absence of something. Peace is the presence of something. To live in shalom, to live in peace in the Bible, means that your life is full and it's thriving. The classic definition of shalom in the Old Testament language is that phrase that appears all over. Everyone shall sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. And it's this beautiful, simple phrase. I probably don't even have to explain it yet because there's something in that phrase that just reaches out to us. We just get it. Even though it's a Middle Eastern way of phrasing things, it feels so right. It resonates, even in modern America, to have a place of your own. The promise of fruit and food and wine. The idea of good work balanced by good rest. It feels right because it's the sort of thing human beings were made for. We were made for shalom. We were made to live in that peace. Not just the absence of war, not just the absence of chaos, but the presence of fullness, the presence of enjoyment, the presence of good work and well-earned rest. It's a thriving human life. We were made for that, but we threw away our shot. When human beings sin, we try to make our own peace. Peace that comes from the empty promises that all those idols make. Idols like money, sex, pleasure, fame, wisdom, technology. All good things, but things that can't give us that flourishing life we were made for because we were made to find it in God. We were made to find that peace in him. Peace is found in his presence. We can only thrive and flourish. We can only live as real human beings when we live in genuine community with him. In letters written around the time that Colossians was written, if you were a Jew writing to other Jews, you would do similar to what Paul does here. You would identify yourself. Paul is writing to you. You identify who you are writing to the people in Colossians, or in Colossae, and then you would say, peace, shalom. But Paul doesn't follow that formula. He adds grace. Something that would stick in the minds of the Jewish Christians who were part of the congregation in Colossae. it reminds us we don't deserve peace. We were made for it, but we can't get it. When we live selfishly, we corrupt ourselves and this world. We hurt this creation. We hurt each other. We hurt ourselves. That's what we do in our sin. That's the curse that our sin brings. And we deserve to die in the graves we have dug. We can't restore ourselves to the peace that we were made for, even though all of human history is attempt after attempt after attempt to do so. We try to find that peace by compromising with the prosperity our culture offers. We can fool ourselves into thinking we have peace when we adopt the mindsets of our cultures, even while calling ourselves Christian. We convince ourselves that the convenience of what we have is God's blessing, and so we fight for our own comfort on culture's terms. We shape our homes, our families, and our churches on values that are Christian in name only, because we've imported all of our meaning from our world's idolatrous definition of shalom into our definition. But Paul adds grace. Undeserved favor, a gift. So if you're caught this morning in a tangle of shame and confusion and hurt, if you're trapped in cycles of destructive behaviors and empty pursuits, if you are looking for peace, it is offered freely by grace. If you call yourself a Christian, but define peace in the world's terms and spend your life pursuing the empty promises of the idols, you are missing what you were made for. You are missing what is yours in Christ. You can't find peace in yourself, not in our culture. You will find it by admitting our weakness and looking to the grace of God. God gives his grace and peace, his forgiveness and fullness. This is yours in Jesus Christ. The peace we destroyed was so precious to God that he sent his Son to reclaim it, to make that peace. This he did on the cross. Jesus died so that we could live abundantly. Jesus rose so that we could be a community of peace, a church of brothers and sisters and saints that speaks peace into a world of emptiness and confusion. What you could never do, he did for you. He brought grace and peace. God gives his grace and peace so that we can taste and see that he is good. God gives his grace and peace so that you don't have to live empty lives of empty pursuits. God gives his grace and peace so that we don't have to compromise and live on the world's standards. God gives his grace and peace so that we can be a community where Jesus matters. God gives his grace and peace so that we can be a church that exists for others, that exists for the least, that exists for the vulnerable, and that in all things exists for speaking Jesus. God gives his grace and peace so that they and we would have a seat at his table, a place in his kingdom, a home with him. God gives his grace and peace so that we can be a church without fear, not growing dusty, not driven by individuals who sow discord, not driven by protecting our own comforts, not motivated by our fear, but driven by our identity in Jesus going forward in his power. God gives us grace and peace so that we can speak hope into our community by speaking Christ and by living as brothers and sisters. God gives his grace and peace so that we can go forward in power, challenging idols, toppling powers, ending fear, and bringing kingdom hope. God gives his grace and peace so that the gospel can come in the whole world and bear fruit and increase. God gives his grace and peace so that Christ can and will be all in all, world without end. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, you have given us your grace and your peace, and yet we so often ignore it and seek peace on our own terms. So often we think peace means our comfort and convenience. So often we act out of self-preservation. And so instead of rejoicing in your grace and peace, your church grows dusty and lukewarm. Our Father, you have given us these words in this book to keep that from happening, to show us the fullness of Jesus Christ and the fullness he gives us so that we could be bold, so that we could be hopeful, so that we could be unified in pursuing your mission. so that we could work as your co-workers here on earth to challenge the idols that ensnare, to topple the powers that oppress, and to bring kingdom hope to hurting hearts. Our Father, you have commissioned us to bring your blessing, to make that blessing known far as the curse is found. So we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would equip us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn together in our blue